Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And our focus this morning will be verses 5 down through verse number 17. And as we come together on this Lord's Day, indeed we come with expectant hearts to worship the King of Glory. And I hope that you children have your Bibles and also your little notebooks as you can take notes today and follow along with the Word of God as it's preached. So begin to read with me in verse number 5. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. In the day of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And this morning I am preaching on this subject, after darkness, light. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for this wonderful, glorious opportunity to gather in this place, set aside for the very purpose of public worship, to be able to worship you freely, openly, publicly, to have the scriptures read publicly, to be called to worship you publicly, and then to engage in the public singing of the gospel and the public prayers of the church and the public preaching of your word. We are grateful and we are thankful that you have granted us this opportunity today. Now we ask that you would strengthen your church. We ask that you would build up our faith. Give us a resolve to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Regardless of what the culture states, regardless of the opinion of man, regardless of the popularity of evil politics, or whatever it might be, we pray that we would have a resolve, that we would stand firm in a day of compromise, that we would be like a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden, that we would be like a lamp that's on a candlestick that gives light unto all who are in the house, that we would let our light shine publicly, that we would be zealous-hearted followers of King Jesus, unwilling to bow, unwilling to compromise, unwilling to capitulate. And we pray, Father, that you would be honored, that you would be honored in our daily lives and in our daily worship and in our public assembly and our public worship of you as we continue now to worship you through your word and at the table of the Lord. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we go through the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament, we find this consistent contrast, darkness and light, darkness and light. Indeed, we find these words consistently flowing from both the prophets and also from the apostles. We have in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, these words, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present," notice the word there, "darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Notice, if you will, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk," notice this, "in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Do you see this? All throughout the Bible, we see darkness and light. There's a constant theme, a constant contrast. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we see, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Do you see the contrast? In the Psalms, in Psalm 27, verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Even in the scripture reading this morning, in Psalm 37, David said that our righteousness is like a light. And so as we live in this world, as we go about in this world that we live, we are to be like a light in a dark world. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." As Luke begins his gospel account, this orderly account of the good news of Jesus, yes, he focuses on the humanity of Jesus. Yes, he focuses on the person and the work of Jesus. But what we must see is that there is this beginning orderly telling of the story, if you will, that contrasts both light and darkness, that brings us to the very place where we can see that there is darkness, and after darkness, there is this dawning of light. And so it was at the very beginning, in the very opening of this account, after we see this prologue, after we come now to verse 5, when he really starts to tell the story of the gospel in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we see the words of darkness. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." That is a telling of the message, really, if you will, the unveiling of the message of the gospel in the very days of darkness. So what we're going to see this morning in these verses is we're going to see the days of darkness, and then we're going to see the dawning day of light. First of all, the day of darkness, or if you will, the days of darkness. Because in verse 5, we see "in the days of Herod, king of Judea." Now, this is before the birth of Jesus. This is before the birth of Jesus. And so if we think about before the birth of Jesus, it was certainly a season of darkness. In fact, it was a season of 400 years of darkness. After Malachi, the prophet of old, the last words that God gave to His people through that prophet was, then the lights were cut off. It's as if God just turned the lights off. And there's no more revelation. There's no more prophet being raised up. There's no more forthtelling and foretelling to God's people by the man of God to the people of God. It's silence. An eerie silence has settled upon the land. 400 years of silence. 400 years of no light coming from God. No light beam of hope shining from the throne of God to the people. Darkness. Silence. And yet, as we think about all that took place during this time, the people of God in the close of the Old Testament period were scattered. They were judged by God. They had been guilty of idolatry. They had been guilty of worshiping foreign gods. They had been guilty of disobeying the law of God. And this idolatry and apostasy was judged by God. They were chastened people. And yet we find that they were given over into the Babylon or the Babylonian captivity, and followed by the region of foreign powers that basically came and imposed their power upon them. We saw this from Persia to Greece to Egypt to Syria and eventually Rome. And from the last words of Malachi, we find these words. In Malachi chapter 4, we see these words from the prophet. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Just hear those words. The prophet says, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. And then suddenly, the lights are cut off. The lights are cut off not for a day, and not for a month, and not for a year. A year would be a long time. To not hear from God, 10 years, a decade would be a severe length of time. But the silencing of God's voice and the darkness settling in upon the land for not just a decade, but for a century. And not just one century, two. And not just two, three. And then 4 centuries. Nothing. No message from God. No prophet speaking, saying, thus says the Lord God. Silence. Silence. And during this period of time, God's people experienced much change of culture. Of course, we have the conquest. We have Alexander the Great. The entire world changed in these 400 years. And through these changes, generation after generation continued. The remnant continued to hold on to the words of the prophet. One day, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. Even more than that, in Malachi chapter 3, we find these words. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What a message of hope. Yes, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings, but notice Malachi 3:1, the Lord himself will come. What a message of hope. What a promise. And yet, in the midst of this darkness, there was always a promise of hope, a promise that God would come for his people, a promise that one day there would be victory. In fact, we find that very theme in Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. They long for the day when darkness would pass away, when the dawning light would come, when the Son of Righteousness would enter the scene of redemptive history, and the Lord himself would come. And there would be grand victory. There would be hope restored. There would be salvation. They would be a people not under the rule of foreign armies and foreign rulers who knew not the God of Israel, but they would be delivered. And yet, in this very scene, as Luke opens up the telling of the story of the gospel, he starts there, in the days of Herod, King of Judea. It was a dark day. Not only dark because of the silencing of God's voice, but dark because of the evil rule of men like Herod. Now, when you're studying the Bible, it is a very good idea to figure out the Johns of the Bible. You know, there's John, we find his gospel, and then there's, of course, we find different Johns in the Bible. You find John the Baptist. We're studying about him even now because this is how Luke opens his gospel. And we find the word of the Lord coming through a messenger to Zechariah that his son would be named John. But that's a different John than we find, of course, writing the gospel of John. But nonetheless, an important John. But also, it's very good to, when you're studying the Bible, to figure out the different Herods. There is Herod the First or Herod the Great, and then you have Herod's sons, specifically three of them. And you need to sort out the different Herods. But as we come now to this text, we find that first Herod, Herod, king of Judea. Herod was a horrible man, a feared man, a ruthless man. He was ruthless. He was a murderous man. He murdered his own children. He murdered his own people. But yet, when we find a story of Herod, if you go back through history, you will find that he was a ruthless leader. And when he died, he split up his land in areas, three different areas, specifically for the three different Herods: Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Herod Agrippa. And of course, those different lands will be split up into different regions, and they would be parted in some places by the Jordan River. And at those various points of contact, there would be a tax booth. We find that those agents that were commissioned to go there and to take up the money there, of course, this would be the way that the empire would rise financially. This would be the way that these various leaders would gain money. These tax collectors were despised people by the Jews. We should find that when Levi is called by Jesus to leave his tax booth and to come and follow Christ, that's a very important thing. Don't ever overlook such a simplistic tell and simplistic details in the Word of God. But nevertheless, we find that this is the way that this Herod operated. He was a power-hungry individual. He wanted to set up things in such a way that when he would pass, his sons would rule. But Herod himself was a dominating leader. He was a great builder, building not only cities, but also amphitheaters. He was an influential individual, rebuilding of the temple, of course. We have also this idea of him being a ruthless leader, but also a man who was known to be very much insecure. Very much insecure. So that it was that you find that when he heard of the birth of this one who was known as the King of the Jews, what did he want to do? He wanted to kill all the babies so that he could execute the one who was a threat to his own throne. And so, fearing the potential threat of even the high priest and his political power, he had him drowned. This is the man that's named here in verse 5. Herod, king of Judea, having the high priest drowned. He killed his own wife and mother-in-law and two sons. 5 days before his death, knowing that his death was coming, he would have his other son executed. Realizing that he would not be mourned because he was such a dominating, ruthless, murderous man, he would literally have distinguished people of the Jewish community arrested and have it commanded that at the very moment of his death that they would be executed so that there would be great mourning when he died. This is the man that's named here in this very verse. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. There are no wasted words in the Bible. You need to read that and understand the backdrop. This was a day of darkness. It was a day of desperation. It was a day in which the people of God were longing for the coming of God. They wanted the Messiah to come. Now, Herod is mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. He's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And in that very text, we find that when the strangers came and they were talking amongst the people in the community, wanting to know where it was that this boy was that was known as King of the Jews, Herod himself was troubled. And the text says in Matthew's gospel that Herod himself troubled all of Jerusalem. In fact, the word trouble means to agitate. It means to stir up, to disturb. Herod was disturbed because he felt his throne to be threatened. So therefore, he stirred up the whole city. And why was he troubled? Because Herod was known as the king of the Jews. And when he learned that there was one who was born that was known as the king of the Jews, he wanted to do away with them. This is the day of darkness. But second of all, in verses 5 through 17, we see the dawning of the light. As the New Testament begins, there is a contrast between light and darkness, between righteousness and evil. When would the people first see the dawning of the day of hope? And when would they know that that day had come? Notice in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, what the prophet said. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, and lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So how would we know? Well, this Elijah mentioned in Malachi here, chapter 4, is none other than this historic figure, this great prophet who would come. He would come, and his name is John the Baptist. So the way that the people could anticipate the dawning of the day when the Son of Righteousness would come, when the hope would come and the darkness would cease, would be when this great prophet would arise. And so it was. As Luke tells the story, it was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, the time of darkness, when there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. The day of light had come. You see, the righteousness of Zechariah and Elizabeth is contrasted with Herod and his unrighteousness. It's the day of darkness. And now suddenly there's this light that's coming. This light that's coming, and it's even coming through this priest and his wife Elizabeth, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Notice in verses 5 and 6, it speaks of them being righteous. Now this priest named Zechariah, his name literally means God remembers. God remembers. Now that's very interesting, because what you need to understand is that during this time period of darkness, when God's voice had been silenced, the light had been turned off, the people were desperate, they were longing for the Son of Righteousness, now you have this priest that's raised up by God, and his name literally has a meaning, God remembers. God remembers what? God remembers his people. God remembers his promise. God remembers his covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. But notice what the text says. Zechariah was a priest who was righteous, and yet out of one of 18,000 priests, he was functioning and he was serving in this religion, and even in this region. As he's serving, there would have been 24 divisions of these 18,000 different priests. And because of the great number of priests, you have to understand that he was only serving a couple of weeks. His division would have only been serving a couple of weeks throughout the year. And so they would choose by lot what individual during that week in that year that someone from that division would go in and burn incense before the altar of incense. And so it was that he was chosen to go in, and he was chosen to go in to the temple and to serve there and to offer incense before God on behalf of the people. Now, you have to remember that all of the sons of Aaron who came from the loins of Aaron were the priests of God. And to be a priest was a distinguished role. They would be the ones who interpreted the Bible. They would be the ones who served as priestly figures in the temple, who would be serving on behalf of the people to God, offering up sacrifices, butchering the sacrifices, blood upon their hands, working consistently before the Lord. This was the plan of God. And so they were serving God, and they longed to serve God. But, as you may recall, Jesus oftentimes looks at the religious community and gave a rebuke. Oftentimes, even the Pharisees, and even the scribes, and even the Sadducees, and even the priests of the day were wicked. They were whitewashed tombs. They had this exterior that looked really good. But on the inside, they were full of what Jesus would say, dead man's bones. They were dead on the inside, but on the outside, they looked like they were just very religious, very righteous, and they were full of self-righteousness. But what you see here in this text is you see that Zechariah and Elizabeth were not so. They were not like that. They were not like the hypocrites of the day. They were walking blamelessly, the Bible says, in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Elizabeth's name literally means, my God is faithful. My God is faithful. And so when you consider this very text and you go back and you look and you survey the Word of God, you see that Elizabeth was the name of Aaron's wife. So when Zechariah was looking for a woman to marry, he wasn't looking for a hypocrite. He wasn't looking for someone that was shallow. He was looking for someone who was serious, who was focused, who was a faithful woman of the Lord, and he found Elizabeth. And they married. And unfortunately, as God would have it, they were unable to have children. The Bible tells us here in this text that they were well advanced in years and yet unable to have a child. Elizabeth was barren, is what verse 7 says. But the text says that they were righteous. Now, what we must understand is that they were not self-righteous. They were not coming before the Lord saying, here I am, God. I'm here to serve. Aren't you so proud of me? Can't you see all the good deeds of my flesh? No, that's not how they served. Their righteousness was genuine. Now, you have to understand the difference between self-righteousness and real righteousness. When you go to heaven, you will not go there by your self-righteousness. No one is in heaven today because of self-righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, speaking of Abraham. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham was made righteous not because of the cutting of human flesh, but because of the fact that he believed God. He had faith in God. And we see the commentary for that in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And what does the Scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice again in James chapter 2, verse 23, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Paul makes the very point that Abraham believed God. He had faith in God. He had faith in the promise of God. Counted here is a term that literally means to determine by mathematical process, to reckon, to calculate. Literally, when it's used in the context here, it means that God imputes the righteousness by faith. And so it is that we must understand that when we come to God, we receive righteousness. When we are saved and justified by faith, it is because we have been made right with God by faith, that Jesus' work on the cross was all that pleases God. John Calvin explains it this way, since God therefore justifies us through the mediation of Christ, he acquits us, not by an admission of our personal innocence, but by an imputation of righteousness, so that we who are unrighteous in ourselves are considered as righteous in Christ Jesus. When you stand before God in eternity, you will not stand there and say, God, don't you remember I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. And oh yeah, God, I forgot I did this, I did this. And let me look at my cheat sheet, oh God. Yeah, and I did this, 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 this. And then God's going to say, you know what? I've just added it all up. You are right and you are good and you are just. And so now you can be welcomed into my kingdom. That's not the way it works. When we enter into the very presence of God, it will be known. On the very moment that we are ushered into the presence of God, to be absent from the body, but to be present with the Lord, that it was not based on our good deeds, our religion, our prayers, our singing, our giving of offerings, or anything else, but God received us based on the blood of his son that was shed in our place. And that is how Abraham was saved. That is how Moses was saved. That is how Zechariah was saved. That is how Elizabeth was saved. That is how Mary was saved. That is how you, if you are saved, were saved by faith in the promise of God. The Bible doesn't say, for by self-righteousness have you been saved through works, and this is of your own power, so that when you get to heaven you may boast. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you see? So this brings up the common question that's often asked. So how do the people in the Old Testament get saved again? Was it because they took that lamb down and they cut the throat and they offered up the blood sacrifice? Is that how they were saved? And the answer is no. They were saved by faith in the promise of God, and that sacrifice, that blood, that offering, that lamb was merely a foreshadowing of the one who would come. And his name is Jesus. The law and the sacrificial system brought us blood, and that blood is consistently upon the hands of the priest, like Zechariah and others, serving before God. Go back to the tabernacle. You enter the one gate, and what do you see? First and foremost, an altar. Why? Blood, constant blood. And it's always a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who would come and who would die in the place of his people. Isaiah 53 points to Jesus 700 years before he was born. And all these people living in darkness were longing for the Son of Righteousness, longing for the Messiah to come. Their faith was in the one who would come, although he had not come yet. And you are saved by faith in the one who has already come, although you've not seen him with your eyes. You believe and have faith that he died for you on the basis of the authority of God's word as God has revealed it to you. And so it is. This is how we are saved. Now notice, not only the righteousness of Zechariah and Elizabeth contrasted with the evil of Herod, the day of light had come. Now we see the silencing of God was now finished because a message comes from God. Look at verse 8. In verse number 8, it says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot, not by accident, by lot. That was just their way of selecting who it was. But God was in charge of the lot. God was sovereign and governing it by his providence to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. As Zechariah's steps were ordered by God in his providence, as he was on duty to go in and burn incense, and this angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appears on the right side of the altar of incense. When we read that, you know what we're tempted to do? You know what we're tempted to do? Well, I know exactly what we're tempted to do because I've seen some of you do it right when I read the passage. You know what you were doing? You were yawning. An angel of the Lord appeared before Zechariah. Oh. Big deal, right? We go into Christian bookstores and we see the paintings of angels. And we see figurines of angels. And at Christmas time, we put an angel on the top of our Christmas tree. An angel, big deal. Angels are everywhere, right? Well, for us, maybe. It seems as if that's the case. Well, we read the Bible and we find that the word angel actually appears more in the New Testament than the word love appears. The word angel appears in the New Testament more than sin appears. And so we see angels around us in picture form. We see angels around us in figurines. We see angels around us in decorations. We see angels, angels, angels. But when Zechariah lived, He had not heard so much about these angels. He had never seen one. And when he goes in the solemn posture of worship, chosen out of everyone in his division to now go in and to burn incense at the altar of incense before the Lord in worship, he took it seriously. He's not a hypocrite, remember, he's a righteous priest. So when he goes in, he's going in with a sober mind and heart and a desire, and suddenly the room is filled with this splendor of light. This angel appears. And so Zechariah is rightly afraid, full of terror. But notice, the darkness and the days of darkness and the days of silence are now gone. Because this angel was not just a random angel bebopping around on planet Earth and decided to show up there in the temple on that day. This angel was commissioned and dispatched from the throne of God to come to that very place at that very moment, and then to do what? This is what the word angel means. All of you children who are taking notes in your little booklets, this is what the word angel means. It means messenger. An angel is a messenger of God. And the angel was dispatched from the throne of God with a message from God. And the very moment that Gabriel opened his mouth, the very moment that this angel uttered the words of the Lord, the darkness, the season of darkness and silence was gone. Do you see it? But the angel, verse number 13, said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, at that very moment, you might think, well, Gabriel's just talking about his own personal problem. He has a personal problem, and his personal problem was that he wanted a child, and his wife was barren. So is that really like, is that how the whole 400 years comes to an end? Just talking about the birth of a child? Out of all the barren women, and suddenly there's one that's chosen to give birth to a boy and to name his name John? Is that how it all comes to a close? No, that's not how it comes to a close. You see, the message that came from God was more than just, do not be afraid, you're going to have a baby, go home and celebrate. It was this, three things. The birth of a son, the birth of a prophet, then there's this message that this prophet would bring to the people. The first thing we see here in verse number 13 is that your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Yes, he had been longing for that. Yes, he had been praying that. But you know what else he was praying for? He was praying for the prophecy of Malachi, the son of righteousness, to come. He was a righteous priest, ministering in the temple. Dark days, King Herod ruling and slaughtering, and all of this horrific occupation by foreign rulers. And they were longing for the Messiah to come. So yes, he was praying for his wife. And yes, he was praying for his son, but he was also praying for the son of righteousness to come. And here's what God does in his providence. He says, I'm going to answer both prayers. I'm going to answer both prayers, and I'm going to do so by giving you a son who's going to be more than a son. He's going to be a prophet. In verses 14 and 15, we see it says in verse 15 specifically, for he will be great before the Lord. We remember that even Jesus, in his earthly ministry, pointed to John the Baptist and said, there's not a greater man that comes from a woman than John the Baptist. He would be great before the Lord, but he would also be a man who was a man who feared the Lord. He took that Nazarite vow. And it specifically says here in the text that he will be great before the Lord. He will not drink wine or strong drink, no fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Notice this. That Nazarite vow would have included the fact that he was not allowed to touch dead bodies. He was not allowed to drink fermented juice. wine or strong drink, and he was not to cut his hair. And we find that Samson took this vow, Samuel took this vow, and John the Baptist took this vow. And so John the Baptist would come upon the scene, and he would be not the light, but he would be the one who was pointing to the light. Remember John's words in John chapter 1, verse 6? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Do you see it? He was a son that was born. He was a prophet that was a prophet of the Lord, but he had a message. In verses 16 and 17, it says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." He was going to be a powerful preacher. We're going to learn more about that later in chapter 3. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," that's an answer to the prophecy of Malachi, "and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." He was the forerunner. He was this great prophet who was going out to make way the people of the Lord. By the way, after 400 years of silence, God finally speaks. He speaks through his messenger, Gabriel, and then he would speak through his messenger, the prophet John the Baptist. And John the Baptist would thunder in his preaching. We see an example of this in Luke chapter 3. We'll come to it in the coming weeks, verses 15 to 18. "And the people were in expectation and were all questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Do you see that in verse 17, Luke chapter 3? Do you see that? John the Baptist was a prophet who was a hellfire preacher. He was talking about Jesus who would come and who would send off the chaff, the unbelievers, into eternal judgment, into the unquenchable fire. He preached passionately, and he warned the people of the justice of God. Those who rebelled against God would be judged in hellfire. He was a hellfire preacher. He was a hellfire preacher. In fact, today we oftentimes fear the devil. We fear that the devil's the one in control of the temperature of hell, or that the devil controls the pain of hell, or that the devil controls the eternity of hell, or that the devil controls the darkness of hell, or that the devil has the keys to the gate of hell, or that the devil controls every aspect of the judgment of hell. But that's not so. Matthew 10, 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And who is that? John the Baptist said it's Jesus that does this. You need to fear Jesus. But, you know, when you hear a lot of people today preaching in certain circles, they want to talk about hellfire preaching, and we need to have hellfire preachers and hellfire this and hellfire that. But if all you do is stand up and preach about hellfire, but you don't preach in the hope in Christ alone for the sinner who pleads for mercy and comes by faith to King Jesus, then you've not preached the gospel. The message of hellfire is a needful message, and it's an often avoided message. But if all you do is preach about the unquenchable flames of hell without the message of hope in Christ Jesus, then you've not preached the gospel. That's what Westboro Baptist Church does. And there's not a real church, it's a cult. But they'll stand out on the street corner and they'll scream at people and hold signs and talk about the judgment of God and hell, 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 but no hope. I witnessed it firsthand years ago when I was in Indianapolis, walking out of a convention center at the Southern Baptist Convention, and there's Westboro Baptist with all their signs screaming into the windows of people there. on the street corner at a red light about hell, 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 you're all under the judgment of God, hell, hell, hell. And I stood there and I listened for a few minutes, and there was no hope, there was no gospel, there was no Jesus. And so I tried to engage the man, and he wouldn't listen, so I engaged his son who was standing there next to him, and I preached the gospel to his son. And then, as the next red light turned red, and the cars started to stack up, and he's preaching hell, 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 judgment, 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 I just decided to preach grace, grace, grace. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Don't listen to what he's saying, because he has a message that's like an airplane with one wing. It will not fly. It will not end well. But listen to this. Yes, God is a God of judgment. Yes, he is a God of vengeance. Yes, he is a God of wrath, but he is also a God of love. And he is a God of grace. And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what we see in John the Baptist, because in the very next verse, in verse number 18, what does it say in Luke chapter number 3, verse 18? Yes, he's going to be the one who comes to send all of the rebels away into the unquenchable fire. But verse 18 says, this is John the Baptist, says, so with many other exhortations. By the way, he wasn't a short-winded preacher. He preached good news to the people. You see that? You have to be a balanced preacher. And this is exactly who was coming. You shall call his name John. This is the one who's going to come. And by the way, what did they do with John the Baptist when he preached and he thundered the good news? They killed him. And then who was the message of John the Baptist? It was Jesus. That the Son of Righteousness had come. Darkness was over. And the victorious one had come. And Jesus one day came along the hillside, and John the Baptist pointed out to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in that statement, what he's saying is that my Father's work was only a foreshadowing. The blood that was on his hands was only a foreshadowing of the blood of this one who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. Put your faith and your hope in him. But they killed John the Baptist, and then they would eventually kill Jesus. And then they would eventually kill the inner circle of Jesus. And they thought that they could silence the message of the gospel by killing the preachers, just like they killed the prophets of old, but not so. You can kill the prophets, but you can't kill the message of the prophets. You can kill John the Baptist, but you can't take away his message. And you can kill Jesus, but it will not silence the gospel. And you can kill every one of his inner circle, but that's not going to silence the gospel. In fact, what it does is it puts a megaphone in the hand of those people. And their followers continue to preach, 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 preach. That's what happened with John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe translated the first attempt to get the Bible translated into English, although imperfect as it was, not from the original sources, from a Latin translation. And all of John Wycliffe's followers, they called lollards, just babblers, la, 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 la. Don't listen to them. That's what the Roman Catholic Church did. And then John Huss would come along and they would burn him at the stake. And then 102 years later, there would come another man, Martin Luther, who would nail the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. You can kill, you can kill, you can imprison, but you can't silence the gospel. That's, by the way, that's what they're finding out in Alberta, Canada right now with Faith Life Church. You can take their pastor and put him in a prison. They're going to keep worshiping. They're going to keep preaching. And now they've just now decided that they can actually take possession of their church building. But guess what? Biblical ecclesiology. The building isn't the church. And so they're going to keep worshiping. And so it is. This is the way that Luke begins his gospel. After darkness, light. And so it was that throughout the Reformation, darkness, 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 darkness. And then suddenly, there was an explosion of light. So if you were to travel even now to Geneva and walk into the chapel, into the very church building there where John Calvin, the great theologian of the Reformation, where he pastored, on the side wall behind that pulpit where he preached, there's written, post tenebris lux. And those of you that know Latin, this is what it means. After darkness, light, light. And so it was with the people of God, always expecting, always hoping, always trusting. And yet, finally, one day a priest walks in to burn incense at the altar. And an angel had been dispatched from the throne of God to say, the day of darkness is gone. The day of hope has come. And your son will be the one who announces the coming of the King.